Good morning. My name is Katie Adams, and this is my husband, Marcus. Would you please stand with us as we read this morning's scripture? This morning's readings come from Song of Solomon, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, y'all. Appreciate that. Well, if you're just joining us today, we are in the midst of a sermon series for the spring called Staying Married, and we are supplementing our scripture and our sermon with, as you saw, some reflections and counsel from those of us in our congregation who have been married 20-plus years, and we hope that that's been helpful for you all to hear some of that, particularly in some of its humor and winsomeness. But we're also looking, of course, to the Bible as to what it means to stay married, because the Bible really gives us some very primary counsel that's informed by thousands of years of human experience. And, of course, as marriage was designed by God, we get some inner lookings into the workings of marriage. Now, David Hubbard, who is an Old Testament scholar, once said this. He said, the Bible is actually a book about marriage. And he said, in the very beginning of the book, we see a marriage with Adam and Eve. At the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, we see the marriage of Christ and the church. And all throughout the book are the central themes of marriage metaphors. So it's a rich resource for our marriages. And today we're going to look at a book within the entire book, so to speak. We're going to look at what's called the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. It's a poetic book that consists primarily of erotic love poetry. And in it we find counsel on one very important aspect of marriage, the role of sex within marriage. So today we're going to talk about how God's design for sex helps us to stay married. Now, for some of us, when we begin to talk about sex in the context of church, it can make us feel a little uncomfortable. I want you to know, as a pastor, I can feel the same way, and other pastors do as well, as far as I know. I was reminded of a story of a minister who was preparing his sermon on Saturday night, and he said to his wife, thinking about preaching on sex tomorrow, got a great passage from Song of Solomon, got some great illustrations, it's going to be terrific. And his wife said to him, you know, I don't think that's a great idea. I think, you know, sex is a private matter. Hey, I've got an idea. Why don't you preach on having faith in God? And you can talk about Jesus walking on the water. And if you need some illustrations, why don't you talk about our time that we spent sailing together on the lake? Remember that? And he says, yeah, I guess. I mean, that doesn't sound as exciting, but okay, fine, I'll do it. And so she goes to bed. He keeps working on his sermon. Well, in the morning, he wakes up and she's not well. She's feeling ill. There's no way she can make it to church. And so he gets up, and after he kind of tends to her, he says goodbye, and he goes on to church. Well, on the way to church, he decides to change his mind. He says, you know, I think I really am going to preach on sex today. I think this is going to be just fine. And he brings the heat in the sermon, and the congregation is appreciative of it. And later on in that afternoon, two women from the congregation go to visit the pastor's wife at home to see how she's doing. And they say to her, listen, today's sermon was just fantastic. I mean, the vigor in which your husband spoke and the enthusiasm and just, oh, the knowledge. And the minister's wife is very confused, and she looks at them and says, I just don't see how that could be the case. He's only done it twice. Once in the harbor and once past the breakwater, and he threw up both times afterwards. All right. Well, anyway. So I've got Shannon's permission to talk on this today, so that's good, and hopefully I won't make anyone sick. All right, so we are going to talk about how sex helps us stay married. I'm going to talk about four things from our passage of Song of Songs today. We're going to talk about recognizing its goodness. We're going to talk about emphasizing its goodness, encouraging its frequency, and finally, rejoicing in its glories. We're going to talk about recognizing its goodness, firstly. Secondly, emphasizing its goodness. Thirdly, encouraging its frequency. And lastly, rejoicing in its glories. Now, we talked a little bit about the background of Song of Solomon. But all throughout the book, you'll notice that all of the language is very sensual. The entire book has a very sensual feel to it. It's a poem, but it has kind of a narrative quality. And in our passage today, we see that a husband is invited by his wife to leave in the morning to go out into their fields to see whether the vines have budded and the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. This is not them just going out and checking out the backyard to make sure everything's okay. No, it is an allusion to some of the lusciousness of sex, the setting, the early morning with the dew on the ripe fruit, the fertile soil, the scents, the anticipated taste. It's sensual language, and it's intended to whet the sexual appetite of the reader. Now, when you read that, that hopefully was not happening for you here in this setting, okay? But for the first century reader, you would read something like that and go, this is very erotic language, and you'd get the gist of exactly what Solomon is intending to do with this. Now, we live in a culture where more is more when it comes to sexuality, so we miss the subtleties of first century, or actually ancient Near Eastern literature, not first century. But in that time, there was more of a less is more approach to the topic of sexual love, and this passage that we read really would have just raised some eyebrows for people in that time, kind of like 50 Shades of Grey might raise our eyebrows now. But that's entirely where the comparisons end, and here's why. Because if you were to listen and read closely throughout the Song of Songs, you'll notice that the language just isn't intending to convey sensuality for sensuality's sake. All of the imagery is intended to be sensual, yes, but it's intended to express the goodness of sexuality. Sex is described in nourishing terms. It's described in refreshing terms. Everything described, the setting, the scents, the taste, all of it is not only meant to appeal to the senses, but it's supposed to be indicative of its wholesomeness and its goodness. And the experience of it, what Solomon is saying, is to refresh our the body and to renew our relationship with one another. Now, how does that help us? First of all, it helps us this way, is that Solomon is instructing us through the scriptural teaching, to recognize the goodness of sex. You see, in our personal experience, and certainly in our culture, we have a way of making misassociations with the act of sex. We may bring into our marriages past regrets from our sexual experiences prior to marriage, sources of regret, sources of deep hurt, memories of abuse, memories of being the abuser, or due to our struggle with sexual sin, that can mix up the rightful association that God intends for us to have about sex in our hearts and put within us a kind of reversal about its goodness. Now, there's an interesting story that the dean of the Conservatory of Music at Wheaton College, his name is Harold Best, tells in his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, and he tells the true story of a young man, a student he knew at Wheaton, who at one point in his life had become heavily involved in a satanic cult that had developed an elaborate ritual on focusing, elaborate liturgy that focused on the compositions of Johann Sebastian Bach. Talk about bizarre. And deeply ironic, because Bach was the one who said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. And on each piece of Bach's original music, he headed his compositions with Jesus help me, and at the bottom he put, to God alone be the praise. And so they were using Bach's good music in the midst of this satanic liturgy, and the effect it had on the young man, he said, was startling, is that as this young man became a Christian and began to enter worship settings such as our sanctuary and would sit there, he'd be fine throughout the entire service. But as soon as any music from Bach was played by the organist, he could not help himself but stand up and leave the setting of the sanctuary. To this young man, Bach's music was not the noblest music for Christian worship. Best writes, it epitomized all that was evil, horrible, and even anti-Christian. Now, for some of us, sex has that kind of association. For people we know, sex has that kind of association. We get it backwards in our hearts and minds that what God has intended for us for our good has become for us a source of pain. And so therefore, when we are in our marriages, we step lightly around it, or we don't want to enter into the conversation, or it causes all sorts of problems in our marriage because we have this viewpoint of sex. So what the Bible says first to us is that it wants us to recognize the goodness of sex. That in our consideration of it, even if our consideration of it requires counseling and healing or deep, vulnerable talks within our marriage about how does we get over things from our past, if we start by recognizing the goodness of it, God says that is the place and the rightful place of which all conversations need to occur. He says in Genesis 1:31, all that God created is very good, and that includes sex as well. Now, the reason I start with this in this sermon is because in our times, there are few issues that are as hot topics than the topic of sex within marriage, few issues that cause as many problems for marriages as the issue of sex. Stephanie Maines, as a marriage counselor, wrote, "More than money, more than kids, more than any other marital woe, the most common issue married couples bring to my office is a struggle with sexual intimacy. Whether the problem is a lack of interest or opportunity, modern couples, especially those with children, face an uphill battle to keep their sexual connection alive, and when it falters, spouses really do suffer." And the reason I'd like to say to you, I think it suffers, is because we often get sex out of the right context of its goodness that God intended for it. And it becomes a source of shame. And so because it's a source of shame, we talk about it in that context. It becomes a source of conflict, and we talk about it as a divisive type of subject. It becomes a source of regret and guilt. And all of our comments leading into conversation around sex are fueled by that context. But when we recognize the goodness of sex first, then we have, the Bible says, the right starting places for any and every conversation we need to have about sex. So we have to, secondly, Solomon says, emphasize its goodness. Not just recognize it, but emphasize its goodness. Put sex back into the right conversational context, and we will find ourselves having a different kind of experience of it. So instead of complaining, instead of criticizing, a conversation that emphasizes the goodness of sex might sound something like this. "Honey, God has given us this beautiful thing called sex. It's not intended to be a painful thing. It's not intended to be a shameful thing. It's not even intended to be a pressure kind of thing. It's intended to be a nourishing thing. It's intended to refresh our relationship. And I just want you to know that I want to nourish and refresh you. Can we talk about that?" Now, in Solomon's time, that was called getting your Solomon on. Now, but seriously, chances are, if that's the framing of our conversation, recognizing its goodness and emphasizing its goodness, our defenses are down. Whatever has to happen in those conversations now can happen more gently. And it'll probably get the ball rolling. So sex helps us stay married when we recognize its goodness, when we emphasize its goodness, and thirdly, when we encourage its frequency. Now, I'm going to be a little humorous here. I hope you don't take this as being too glib, so I hope you'll interpret this in the right spirit. But here's the thing. If sex is intended for our nourishment, then it makes sense that we're not just going to be needed to be nourished just once. Does that make sense? I mean, nobody just eats one grape and says, "That was delicious, I'll never have to have grape the rest of my life," right? You know, you come back to the bowl of grapes, right, over and over again, particularly if they're ripe. So we see some practical counsel here in our text about encouraging the frequency of sex for the health of the marriage. And we see it, firstly, when the bride extends an invitation to her husband. She says in verse 11, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields, and there I will give you my love." Now, what this text is affirming, first off, is that men back then are the same as men today. When it comes to your husbands, wives, you know this. It doesn't take much to encourage the frequency of sex. It often just means inviting them to have sex, right? Now, if you're not the bold type in that respect and you're trying to encourage the frequency of sex in your marriage, but you don't quite feel comfortable doing that, well, then I have some pastoral counsel for you. You know, it's always good to memorize Bible verses, and it's good to recite Bible verses to our spouses as encouragement. So here's your Bible verse this week. Come, my beloved, let us go out in the fields, and there I will give you my love. And you might just say that to your husband. Hey, I'd like to give you some encouragement from the scripture tonight. He'll get the point. Because really, it's just that easy for men, okay? All right, so we see that. Let's get that out of the way. But secondly, husbands, we know this about our wives as well. When it comes to encouraging the frequency of sex, it's often not as a quick start as it is for us. You know, what's the old saying? Men are like microwaves, women are like crockpots, right? It's kind of that mentality, and we see that as well in our passage here. What is it that prompts this bride, this wife, to give this invitation to have sex to her husband? Well, it actually occurs before the invitation. It's a prior emotional experience, and we see it here in verse 7 when she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It's not that she senses that he just wants her in that way. It's a deep-seated security in all aspects in which she's able to say, this is a holistic desire of me for who I am. That's what we see here in the end of verse 8 when she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is as fierce as the grave. It's got that kind of gravity to it. So what the passage is telling us is that sometimes in preparing our wives for sex, it takes longer than it would to prepare us for it, and we have to be mindful of that. Why? Because the Bible is telling us to encourage the frequency of sex, and so we have to think about how that happens for both of us, as men and as women. It just takes longer, as we know. With all of life's routines, with all of life's worries and wearinesses, with the raising of children, even with the familiarity we have with one another, that has a lessening effect on our desire, doesn't it? I read something by an account of Mark Twain recently, and Mark Twain was telling the account of, it was kind of sobering, about how the river that he loved exploring, the Mississippi River, after virtually memorizing every bend and twist and turn and navigating its waters with admiration, he was chagrined to wake up one day and find that the river had lost its poetry. He said, I loved the love out of it. It's kind of a sad way of looking at it. But the thing is that every marriage goes through that kind of cycle. It's not just rapturous love all the time, obviously. So in the moments where we are called by God to recognize the goodness of sex, emphasize the goodness, but encourage its frequency, how do we do that? We have got to prepare each other's hearts for that intimacy. We have to give them the kind of compliments they need. We have to give them expressions of appreciation. We have to admire each other's inner beauties, particularly when it comes to our wives. We have to keep our marital vows to esteem and cherish and honor one another. Solomon is saying that it's like a spectrum. One from taking up the invitation, and the other is a slow simmering, the crockpot of cultivating that desire. But however it happens, he's saying, it really needs to happen. So we have to work on that within our marriages. And when we do, and this is our last point, then we can rejoice in its glories. Okay, now I know, I have a guess. I'm guessing what you think I mean by that when I say rejoice in the glories of sex. But it's probably not what you think. And here's what's so fascinating. In verse 6, Solomon, talking about sexual love, says, its flames are flashes of fire. They are the very flame of the Lord. Now, why does he use the Lord's name in association with the kind of heat and intensity of sex? Why does he do that? Well, the flame of the Lord oftentimes is associated with the glory of God in Scripture. And Solomon had firsthand experience of this. Remember, Solomon was the one who built the temple for God. David, his father, wanted to build it. Remember this? And God said, I appreciate that, but you can't build it. You got too much blood on your hands. You've been a great warrior. I'm not going to have a bloody warrior build my temple. He needed a king of peace to build it. And so Solomon was the one who built the temple. Excuse me. And after he built it, they had a service of dedication, which was traditional for that time. And Solomon was on his knees praying with all the priests. And at the end of his prayer, the scripture records in Kings and in Chronicles that a pillar of fire fell from the sky and consumed all the sacrifices in the temple. And after the pillar of fire came back into the sky, I'm thinking kind of like Raiders of the Lost Ark or something. That's the best I can envision it. That pillar of fire goes back into the sky. What was left was the glory of God in the temple. And the glory was so pronounced the priest could not even enter into the temple. Now, why is Solomon using this kind of language to describe sex? He's saying that in the glory of sex, there is something of the glory of God. In the glory of sex, there is something of the glory of God. Now, that may be a new thought to you, but it's not a new thought for students of the Song of Solomon over the centuries. In fact, Maimonides, who lived in the 13th century, who was a leading Jewish medieval scholar, took this idea even a step further in his book, The Holy Letter. He saw sex as a mystical experience, a meeting with God. He said this, through the act of intercourse, we become partners with God in the act of creation. But this is the mystery of what the sages said. When a man unites with his wife in holiness, the Shekinah glory between them is the mystery of a man and a woman. You know what the Shekinah glory is? It's a description of the glory of God, particularly as we see it with Moses. When Moses has a face-to-face meeting with God and he walks away and his whole face is aglow with it. Now, this is helpful for us for a couple of reasons in conclusion. The first reason is this. Now you know why sometimes you want to yell out the Lord's name during sex because you've seen the glory of God. It's a little joke. Okay. Sorry. I won't use that in the second service. All right. Secondly, and more importantly, is that Solomon is trying to say to us that the glory of sex is intended to point us to the presence of God. And a joyful experience of God is what we all need, isn't it? Because a joyful experience of God, particularly as we are talking about sex with some of its mixed associations, has a way of utterly transforming our hearts for God and for one another. You know, years ago, I was in Rome, and I went and saw the statue, The Ecstasy of Saint Teresa. Anyone ever seen that? It's by Bernini. It's from the High Roman Baroque period. And it's a statue that is taken from Teresa of Avila's autobiography, her following an experience of kind of religious ecstasy she had in an encounter with God. And the statue is an angel thrusting kind of this long spear into her heart, but it's clear that she's not being murdered or anything because her face is conveying this kind of climactic, orgasmic kind of experience in her face. I mean, she's in rapture. And she says about this experience in her life, she said, I saw in this angel's hand a long spear of gold, and at the iron's point there seemed to be a little fire, and he was thrusting into my heart many times to pierce my very entrails. And when he drew it out, it left me with a great love of God. The pain was so great that it made me moan, and yet so surpassing was the sweetness of the excessive pain that I could not wish to be rid of it. The soul, she says, is satisfied now with nothing less than God. The pain is not bodily but spiritual, though the body has its share in it. It is a caressing of love so sweet, which now takes place between the soul and God, that I pray God of his goodness to make him experience it who may think that I am lying. And friends, the point is this. Not many of us are going to have that kind of experience of the joy of God in rapture, face to face. Although I know a couple people have had that, but not many of us will. But in marriage, God has given to us, in the context of sex, a rapturous experience, but it's not just to each other. And if we could see the glory of God in the glory of sex, it has not only a transformative effect on our hearts as individuals, it begins to have a transformative effect on our marriages as a whole. Why? Because we are inviting the presence of God and the joy of his presence into our marriages. We are letting sex, Solomon says. Let sex, Solomon says, point us to what our marriages need the most, the presence of God. Now, what does that mean for us? Just a quick application. It means that sometimes in our marriages, when we don't feel like having sex, the best thing that we need to do for one another is to offer it to each other as a gift. Sometimes When we don't feel like having sex, precisely what our marriage needs is sex. Because the fire has gone down and the fire has gone out, and what we need to be in touch with is not so much the glory of each other's bodies, but the glory of God's presence. And when we do that, it has a way of igniting our joy in the Lord and reigniting our joy for one another. So we recognize and emphasize the goodness of sex, the Bible says. Encourage its frequency, experience his glories, and rejoice in the one who is at the center of our marriage and whose presence makes staying married a joyful possibility. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of sex in the way that you intended for it to be expressed and experienced. And I am mindful that in our congregation, just as in every congregation, we have a mixed association with it. Some of us have a distorted view of it by way of our own experience of it, by way of our own abuse of it, by way of our own struggle with it. Some of us have a distorted view of it, and we're completely innocent. But it was thrust upon us in a way that was unhealthy and destructive. And so, Lord, we ask that in the midst of our conversation, in the midst of our experience of sex and marriage, that it would be a deeply healing experience for us as well. One in which keeps pointing us to the joy of knowing who you are, and that as we are in rapture with one another, it would encourage the rapturous relationship with you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.